Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah, chapter 4. Going through the book of Nehemiah, seeing what God is doing. And Nehemiah has gone to Jerusalem and begun the rebuilding of the people, the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And as he does so, and the people do so, there's opposition. We've already seen that a little bit in chapter 2. We'll see it now more in chapter 4 and even in chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, this is God's word. Now when Sanballat, and you may remember he's really the leader of the Samaritans, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" And Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him and said to him, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their towns on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they're captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and God had frustrated their plans, we were all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped on the side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet rally to us there, our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. As we live as Christians in this world, one of the things we should expect is opposition, even persecution. A number of times Jesus forewarns his followers that that will be the case. We can think in the Sermon on the Mount as he speaks to his followers. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward be great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And a few chapters later, in Matthew 10:22, he says to them, you will be hated by all men. The attitude of society toward the Christians. In John 15:20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. Of course, he goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy 3:12, says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. From these and other places in Scripture, it's abundantly clear that we're involved in a spiritual battle and that we should expect in that battle there'll be hardships, there'll be opposition, there'll be mocking, there'll be trials, there'll even be persecution. How should then we respond to these things if we see them happening in our lives? When we face opposition from those outside the church, well, I put on the outline a box and really want you to understand this lesson and really keep it in mind. If you don't remember anything else, just to keep this lesson in mind. That opposition is not only evidence that God is blessing, it's an evidence that God is blessing what's going on, but it's also an opportunity for us to grow. It's an opportunity for growth. The opposition that Nehemiah and his people faced was due to the fact that they were doing something for God. For over 140 years, nothing was being done for God, and they didn't face any opposition. The devil was content to let them live in that state as long as they weren't trying to do anything. As long as they had no desire to accomplish something for God. And so it was a sign that God was blessing them, that he was doing something in their midst when this opposition comes around. And we'll see it in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. You know, if you and I are asleep or spiritually, if we're inactive, the last thing Satan will want to do would be to disturb us. He'd be happy just to have us continue on, not doing anything. I think one of the most dreadful situation you can imagine would be a church that faced no opposition, that faced no hostility. be likely that it's a church that isn't doing anything. That isn't seeking to do something for God. And so opposition, we need to see, is an indication of God's blessing. That you're doing something that God is blessing, that is arousing the ire of the opposition. And underlying that, of course, would be the devil and his desire to undo whatever work God is doing. But also, we need to see it as an indication of an opportunity to grow. That if we handle it, rather than bringing us down, that opposition will cause us to grow. It will cause us to grow in our faith and our love for God and our devotion to Him. It will grow and cause us to grow in our service to God and His kingdom. It will grow in the impact that we will have on the society around us, the darkness that surrounds us. We will grow in our commitment to each other and to be God's people, to be working out His purposes, not only as individuals, but as a corporate body. And so there will be change and development, growth that will take place that doesn't take place when there is no opposition. So as we look at this chapter, we'll look first at the nature of the opposition. And there are two things that we need to note. First, it's growing in terms of its numbers. And then the second, it's growing in terms of the fierceness of the opposition. And so as you look at verse 7, it talks about certain ones that have come across certain of these before. Sanballat, he's the ringleader. He's always named first. He's the head of the Samaritans. And he's deeply disturbed. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, he's disturbed that someone has come, concerned about the well-being of Jerusalem. Alongside of him is Tobiah, and he's the head of Ammonites, and he's always mentioned right alongside of him, and these two working side by side. Then in 2:19, you have a third party that's being mentioned. It's Gishon and the Arabs. There seems to be an Arab league that's now part of it, maybe not initially, but soon comes and joins them. And now in 4:7, we have a fourth group that's named the Ashdodites. And this would have been the leading city of the region of Philistia. The Philistines were no longer a nation, but there are still some cities there. This would have been the leading city. And what you have is before we have the idea that Jerusalem was encircled, but now it's a complete circle. Because you have the Samaritans to the north and the Ammonites to the east. In the Arab League to the south, and now what few cities remain to the west, and the leading city is against them. They are completely encircled by enemies. And each time the enemies are named, a new one is being added to the group. The opposition is also becoming more fierce. In chapter 2 was simply some questions. You know, are you rebelling against the king? Impugning their motives? Now, as we get to chapter 4, they resort to mockery and ridicule. He calls them feeble Jews. What are these feeble Jews trying to do? That word feeble really is used of a plant that's withering away. You know, it highlights their weakness. Or they don't have any strength in them. And the nation at that time, the Jews, were indeed very weak. Someone had to come to help, and it was Nehemiah. Will they sacrifice? That's perhaps a reflection when they started to build, the priests in 3:1 consecrated the wall and the gates. They could envision when they completed that there would be a festival of consecration, a celebration when the work is done. And so it would be saying, do they really think that there's going to be a time to sacrifice, a time to celebrate the completion of the wall at the end? Will they finish up in a day? Don't they understand how big this task is? How involved it is? Do they, have the audacity to think that they'd be able to do it, and do it in a short time? Surely not. Will they revive the stones on the heaps of rubbish and the burned out ones at that? We don't even have many materials to rebuild the walls. And certain stones, like limestone, if they're burned or are weakened, they're no longer any good to rebuild. You know, where are they going to find enough materials to do the work that they're undertaking? They're ignoring the fact that there will be plenty of rocks in among the rubble. Do they have timber from the king's forest to rebuild the gates? And notice Tobiah chimes in, adding to the mocking, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. That's how weak this protection is. You don't need a whole army. You don't need battering rams to knock this wall down. A small animal, a fox, just by jumping on it, will cause it to come crashing down. You can see the ridicule and the contempt that they have as they desire to stop the work, to demoralize their workers, to frighten them off. But it didn't work. They continued to work. And so the opposition becomes more fierce. As you look at verse 8, the four enemies, what do? They plot together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion on it. And it seems that their plot is to come and attack when they're not suspecting. You wonder, given the king's protection of Nehemiah, how much they could really do. But they could certainly cause confusion. They could certainly cause a stoppage of work if there was a surprise attack, maybe at night. And so it's growing in numbers and intensity. We need to be reminded that we too today are surrounded by strong enemies who want to intimidate the individual Christians and want to intimidate the church as well. The devil is doing all that he can to destroy the work of God, the word of God in our hearts, to destroy the churches and what they stand for, to destroy families, and ultimately destroy our nation and the Christian church. And although the devil was defeated at Calvary, he's doing his most that he can to fight the battles and to do destruction while he still has a chance. I'm indebted to Tim Donnelly, who gave an illustration of this. He talked about the hooligans that go to the soccer matches over in Great Britain. And I think it's a perfect illustration. What do they do? Well, they often go to the soccer games and the trains, and so they'll train to a distant stadium and watch the game, and their team loses. And they call them hooligans. And what do? Well, they have to go back and get on the train and go back home. But the path from the stadium to the train depot is a path of destruction. They destroy everything they can along the way. And you could ask, well, what does it do? It's not going to change the score. Their team still lost. Well, it's just pure wickedness, destroying what it can while it has an opportunity. And that's like the devil. He's doing all that he can now. It won't change the outcome. He's still the defeated opponent, but he's trying to do as much harm as possible. Well, our second point is, what's to be our response? What was Nehemiah's response when he faced the enemy, when he faced opposition? I'd have you look really at verse 14. Three things that he really says at that point. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord and fight. Fight for your brothers, for your sisters, for your daughters, for your sons, for your wives, and for your homes. We're to do those three things. First is don't be afraid of them. And that implies resist them. Don't feel like you have to retreat or turn tail and run. that they're too strong for you, that they're going to overcome, stand up to them. They're a bully who's been defeated. And we don't have to fear. And how do you defend against that assault of the enemy? Well, three things are mentioned here. First is prayer, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah's first response to this opposition is to pray, is to turn to God. And how right it is. Our enemy is the devil, is real, is spiritual. And we need spiritual weapons to fight against them. And the key one is prayer. Is to go to God in prayer. How crucial it is that we be people of prayer. Whether it be in our own personal prayer times or our family worship times or the church life, that prayer would be a cornerstone of all that we do. The devil wants us to be looking all sorts of places. To be looking at the foes, to be figuring out how big the enemy is, to look maybe at the political leaders and what's going on or the media and what's happening in society. Or maybe even looking at other church members and saying, well, they're not as spiritual as they should be. Rather, we are to be earnest in prayer. The enemy is too strong for us. But he's defeated easily by the Lord. Second, we're to act prudently. Verse 9, I love it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We prayed and set a guard. The tendency is for a Christian to do one of the two, but not both. Some Christians are very practical minded, and so they want to set a guard. They see a danger, they set a guard, but they don't pray. They're trying to do it on their own strength, and it's doomed to failure. Others of the more pietistic sort, they'll pray, but they won't do anything. They don't set a guard. Nehemiah and the people do both. And notice where the guard was set. It was set in the most exposed places, the places where there were breaches, the places where it would be easiest to get in. Those are the places that needed a guard, that needed extra protection. And they ask you, where in your life are those exposed places? Where do you most easily fall into sin? Where is it most likely that you're going to fail? You might think we've got just about 6 months of this year gone. Have you gone back and thought about the first 6 months? Where have you failed? Yeah? Is that a question that we maybe like to think about very much? But where have you failed and why? What's that exposed place? You might conclude, you know, well, the why is because I'm too tired. And I become angry with my family, with the people around me. And that's where I'm exposed. Or I really need to act in faith. And I know it, and I see it, but I refuse to step out. Begin rationalizing. Surely God doesn't want me to do that. Or maybe I'm becoming spiritually lazy, and it shows up, you know, by lackadaisical attitude toward the worship, or maybe I don't even show up for worship at all. And maybe I can see spiritual pride there, and it causes me to think, well, I don't need to learn anything new. I know all the answers. I don't need to read my Bible. Well, Nehemiah comes up with a very elaborate scheme to deal with this weakness You know, half the people worked and half guarded. And even those who were there, you know, working, had their weapons with them, carried a sword with them. He had a trumpeter standing beside him to sound the alarm. They planned to go to the place where it was being attacked and rally around. He kept the workers in town so that they would be available to help out with protecting at night. And we don't have all the details of when they had watches, but I'm sure that they rotated those watches and all the rest. Even had even slept with his clothes on to be ready at any instant moments to sound the alarm and to do battle. So he acted prudently in the face of the danger, in the face of the opposition. The third thing Nehemiah and the people did is they persevered, verse 10. In Judah was said, the strength of those who bear their burdens is failing. Nehemiah could see the strength failing. The people were becoming tired. They were hearing these reports of a sneak attack going to come at any moment. But they persevered. In verse 6, it says they finished the wall to half its height. They kept working. And at this point, it was really the danger point of stopping the initial enthusiasm rebuilding that carries you through for the first couple of weeks was gone by. And it wasn't to the point where you could quite see the end. And it's a hard time to be halfway through. It's often the crucial stage. And what do? You persevere. You continue on. And Joe Moore, as some of you know, is a builder. And I remember he told me that the hardest worker he could to find for him was someone who had completed a job. They all liked the first part. Maybe they were assigned to build to paint a wall, and that was great. But then to come up and clean up after yourself and take all the paint out and sweep the floor and do all that, it's almost impossible to find a worker who would do those things, who would complete a job. To continue on, to persevere when your energy and your enthusiasm begins to drag. And perhaps you've experienced that. You started to read through your Bible and you do so with great enthusiasm for a while, but as the weeks turn into months and suddenly you're not reading it as much as you should. It's no longer daily. It becomes weekly. Maybe not quite even weekly. As we start a church plant, there's enthusiasm. And we get to that stage of hard work and needing to continue on, and our enthusiasm, our zeal begins to lag. Oftentimes, it can be the middle years of your life. You know, you start off your Christian life well, and you may end it well, seeing that death approaching, but it's, you know, after you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years and everything sort of is the same, you've learned some lessons and you're just sort of coasting along and you're not persevering. Or maybe child rearing. You know, it's easy to begin that child rearing process, so when the child is 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and then they get to be, you know, the preteen years. And it's exhausting. What do you do? What did Nehemiah do? They kept persevering. They kept working away. What does Satan want you to do? He wants you to stop. He wants you to stop praying. He wants you to stop reading your Bible. He wants you to stop witnessing to people in the community. He wants you to stop training your child. He wants you to stop worshiping. He wants you to stop struggling against sin. Don't stop. Persevere. Don't give up. And so we see the first part is to resist the enemy. Resist the devil. Don't be afraid. Pray. Show prudence and persevere. Second thing to do is remember the Lord. And notice what it says, who is great and awesome. We're to look upward. We're to remember who God is. It's easy to get our focus on the wrong thing. On ourselves, our problem, the strength of the enemy. We're to focus on God, who's all powerful, who has all wisdom, who does all things well. Imagine walking down an alley in Indianapolis, and it's dark, and there's these two guys come against you, and they're bigger and stronger. You might think, I'm in trouble. But if you know that right behind you is the entire Indianapolis Colts team, and they've got your back, and they're going to fight for you, I think you can pretty confidently walk down that back alley. We have someone stronger, smarter than Indianapolis Colts. God is on behalf of His people. Jesus Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you're at the gates of the enemy, you have won the battle so far. They're in the defensive posture. Not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. Not a child of God can fail but to be in heaven for all eternity. There's not one circumstance that's not being used by God for your good if you're one of His children. And so, when you face opposition, it doesn't matter what kind, how strong it is, remember God. Remember the God who is great, the God who is awesome, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is in control of all things. Look heavenward. And third, fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. On this Father's Day, think about that. Which good father, if their family was under attack, wouldn't defend with his own life? If necessary, to defend his family, his wife, his children. Well, we have a higher calling. We're to fight for God and for God's family, for the church. Why shouldn't we just give up on society, figure out a place to buy in Alaska or Idaho and go and retreat there and build a big fence there and try to keep everybody out? Because we're to be fighting, not just for ourselves, but for others, and for the future, for our children's children, and our children's children's children. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, we've received a great inheritance. We have received an inheritance of those who are committed to God's truth, no matter what the cost, who wouldn't back down, who persevered, who held to it even when it was unpopular. And today, that heritage is under attack, whether it be in terms of the sanctity of life or traditional morality or in terms of marriage. We need to fight, not just for ourselves. Our marriages are good and strong in most instances. It's for our children, our children's children, our grandchildren. What will their marriages be like? What will the society be like for them as they would be raising a family? So we're to fight. As our enemy is often becoming more open, more hostile, more fierce, our resolve needs to be all the more that we're going to fight for God and for His truth. And when we do these things, keep in mind, we will grow. We will grow stronger in our reliance upon God. But we'll be forced to. The enemy is too strong for us. We need to rely upon him more. If we're asleep, we won't realize how big the enemy is and how much we need God. We will grow stronger in our understanding of God's truth, how it reaches all areas of life. We will grow stronger in our service to God as we put him first in our lives. And so, as we think about the application, first is to understand that we should expect opposition. If we're trying to do something for God, and we're involved in a spiritual warfare, then the devil should oppose us. And so it shouldn't be strange that we would see that. But our response is crucial. We can run away and hide. But that's not what Nehemiah did, and that's not what we're called to do. We're called to resist by being fervent in prayer, by being prudent in our actions, and by persevering. Second, we're to remember the Lord. Remember that he is great and awesome. If we focus on the enemy, we'll become discouraged. If we focus on God, we will see how awesome he is, how great he is, and be encouraged. And lastly, fight. We're called to be involved in the spiritual battle. Not to run away, but to be involved in the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need the encouragement we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4. As he encounters opposition, as the people encounter opposition and it grows and becomes more fierce, whether it be mockery and that sort of thing, the actual threat of force, help us to learn how to stand firm when we face opposition. And sometimes it may be just in terms of mockery and ridicule, people looking at our views and thinking they're old-fashioned or telling us we're out of date or whatever it be, that we would resist and that we would remember you and that we would fight. Help us to do that. Show us when and where we're to be involved.